Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, A and B, was so good, I just thought about preaching it over again tonight. I was just delighted last week. I just left this place and was just kind of floating on God's Word. And a number of you were as well. And what a powerful passage. We're going to read the first five verses from this gospel-rich Old Testament passage, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This marvelous chapter, which really concludes the major section of chapter 40 through 55, is a marvelous offer of redemption. It's an invitation. It's a gospel invitation. And that invitation comes with the fullness of the demands of the gospel. Yes, I mean to say that. The demands of the gospel, as well as the marvelously free benefits of the gospel. The more I look at Isaiah 55, the more I think it not only is a marvelous gospel invitation text, but it's also a text that informs our evangelism as well. But the passage does more than that in a lot of ways. The passage also, as we noted last week, stands as a corrective to much gospel preaching in our own day. It, on the one hand, corrects the stripped-down free grace mode that reduces faith to mere mental assent and the gospel to a few facts. And it also corrects the much-encumbered hyper-Calvinistic mode which loads down the gospel with more than should be there. And so that's why we're calling Isaiah 55 the full gospel offered freely. Last week we looked at some historical controversies which demonstrate the extreme errors on both sides, and we'll have a chance to come back to that tonight. But just as a review, verse 1, that word ho, it definitely should be in your Bible. If you have a Bible and it's not there, go find a Bible where it is there. Of course, you know what I'm saying. Toss those NIVs and get something really good. By the way, the NIV is going straight down the tubes. The International Bible Society is now releasing in America a gender neutral. They're actually having the audacity to call it a gender accurate, which is inaccurate, a gender accurate version of the NIV. And shame on Zondervan, shame on the International Bible Society, and shame on anybody who would buy it. But anyway, that's the commercial. Now we get back to the text. Ho, just make sure it's in your Bible. It is a word that God inspired. And it's the call of the street preacher. In Klaus Westermann terms, he hears the cry of the street vendor. The gospel preacher here is getting your attention. And he cries out, ho, and then there are a series of imperatives. Come, mentioned three times. Come, 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 and then buy, eat, buy. And so what we have is really the gospel herald going forth. Not in the church. This is not a church setting. It is a marketplace setting. It is the gospel in the street setting. That's what it is. And the invitees are described as everyone who thirsts. That is everyone who recognizes their thirst, that is their spiritual need. You have to marvel at times at the way in which the Bible so simply and yet graphically depicts human need by taking something as simple as thirst and then transferring it into the spiritual realm. Everybody knows what it is to be thirsty. Everybody knows what it is to have that need. And it is the same in the spiritual realm. It is a universal need. The irony, as we mentioned last week, is given to us in Jeremiah 2:13. We forsake the fountain of living water that could satisfy our thirst and hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that don't hold any water. And that imagery of licking the wet rock has stuck with me all week long. But it really is true of us. And here God is as that overflowing fountain offering to satisfy our very souls while we content ourselves with the crud that this world has to offer. The next description of the invitee is you who have no money. So you not only need to recognize your thirst or your need, but you also have to recognize your own poverty. That's the danger, of course, of self-deception and hypocrisy and self-righteousness, is that you don't see your own poverty. But yet, if you don't see your poverty, you never come to the cross. If you don't see your own spiritual poverty, you never come to a place where you realize that you have nothing to offer to God, you have nothing to present on your own behalf for righteousness, and you are in desperate need. That is one of the purposes of the law itself. The law comes forth and, as it were, pounds us, bludgeons us into realizing how impoverished spiritually we really are. That's what the law does. It pummels us. We see those commands. Nobody reads the Ten Commandments and says, hey, that's probably about an A-. You read the Ten Commandments and you think to yourself, my goodness. And then for those who are blind and audacious enough, then take them over to the Sermon on the Mount where you have Jesus' interpretation of the law. That's what the law does. It demonstrates our own poverty, our own need, and those are the ones who are invited. Notice in the Bible over and over again, the self-righteous and the self-sufficient are not only not invited, they are always sent away. Right? Jesus did not come to call the righteous. Did you hear that? He didn't, and of course you know what he means by that. He didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. Think of the power behind that. I did not come to call the righteous. The righteous, I'm not calling them. Jesus never called the Pharisees to repentance per se, but he did call them names. Who did he call to repentance? He called sinners to repentance. People who had a sense of their own spiritual poverty. And so that is the dividing line in a real sense as the gospel goes out. Do you see your need? Do you see your poverty? Do you feel the thirst? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble says, Lord, I'm thirsty and I need you. Lord, I have no money, but I need to buy. Then we see the specifics of the invitation. Come to the waters. The idea there, very simply, have your thirst satisfied. Not with the old lukewarm water that's been sitting there for weeks, but living water. Have your thirst satisfied. And then there's this, come buy and eat. Of course, there's an irony there, isn't there? Because the invitation goes to those who don't have any money, and then those who don't have any money are told to come and then buy and then eat. And then to make matters worse, it's come buy wine and milk. Now, water is fairly cheap, but when you start talking about wine and milk, you're talking about commodities that cost quite a bit more than water. And so all of a sudden, there's a dilemma for the one who realizes he is totally impoverished, and then he is told to come and buy and eat. But here's the good news of the gospel. Come and buy and eat without money and without cost. Those have to be some of the most remarkable words you could ever hear. Come, buy, and eat without money and without cost. We need to remember, even as the quote from Motier expresses, the thought of purchase is not set aside. The thought of purchase is right there. Come and buy and eat. And then he very wonderfully says, this is no soup kitchen. Even if the clients are beggars, there is a purchase and a price, though it is not theirs to pay. They bring their poverty to the transaction already completed. Do you want to know why you and I, when we feel our poverty, we realize that we have nothing, nothing in our hands we bring, as Top Lady said. You want to know the glory of the gospel? It's this. Once you realize your poverty, and then you get a glance at the cross, i.e. Isaiah 53, you realize that the price has already been paid. That's the glorious news of salvation. That is what absolutely blasts our human pride, because we have this innate sense that everything we have to get the old-fashioned way and earn it. And God says, here's the gospel. You come and buy without money and without cost because the price has already been paid. You rest upon the one who has already paid the price. Then there's this marvelous question. Why do you spend money on what is not bread? Why are you wasting your life? Why are you toiling away? Why are you chasing after that which is not going to do you any good? It's a pitiable situation, isn't it? Just toiling away, spending all that you think that you have for that which doesn't even satisfy. Why do you spend your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Why do you spend your life on trying to find contentment, but in reality, you know you're never going to have it? Why do you want to expend all of your energy, all of your effort, all of your pursuits on that which you think is going to satisfy, but deep down inside, you know it's not going to satisfy, because the sinner always says, what I really need is just a little bit more. I can't remember if it was Carnegie or Rockefeller or some rich guy, and he was asked, what do you need? And his answer was, just a little bit more. That's the rich man's answer. That's the sinner's answer. What are you going to need to really make you happy? See, the life of sin is an illusion, isn't it? It is an absolute illusion. The life of sin is just like, it's just like Christmas as a kid. You think, man, if I can just get that G.I. Joe, I'm going back a ways, all right? At least two Christmases ago, right? You know, if I could just get that G.I. Joe and that helicopter, I would just play with that all the time. I'd be so happy. That's how kids think, isn't it? And we think it's foolish, don't we? And we know what's going to happen 2 days later. G.I. Joe's going to be buried at the bottom of the toy box and the helicopter's going to be broken. We never outgrow that foolishness when it comes to sin, do we? We always think, if I can just attain that, if I can just get that, if I can just live like that, if I can just fulfill this desire, if I can just pursue that lust, then I'll be happy, I'll be content. But do you know the Proverbs teach us? The eye of man is like a Baden and Sheol, and it is never satisfied. Never satisfied. That's why people who, whatever their vice is, whatever their area of weakness is, that's why, you know, nothing ever really satisfies, and they always have to go just a little step further and a little step further and a little step further. And so here's the question. Why in the world are you spending all your money and your wages on that which is not going to satisfy you at the end of the day? It's foolish. It's stupid. The bottom line is that God alone satisfies the soul. Sin does not. I hope that you took that C.S. Lewis quote and read it a couple of more times, because it is well worth reading. That brings us to the second part of verse 2. God then says, in the third line, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Now remember, this is the call of the gospel. Do you see what God has done? And this is really instructive for us in our own evangelism. It's almost as if God has torn apart all of their feeble pursuits, has stripped away the facade of their own foolishness, and is getting down to the real issues and is pointing them to the right way. And after he has said, "Why are you living like this?" then he turns around and he says, "Now, listen carefully to me and eat what is good." Notice that the message is not simply listen to me and stop spending your money on what is not bread. I think that is so significant. Stop and think about that for a minute. The call is not stop eating what is not bread. The call is eat what is good. Listen carefully. For our handful of Hebrew students in here, this is a Cal infinitive construct. You want to go home right away and look that up in your grammars, because it's very important. It's listening, listen, which is sort of the Hebrew way of saying listen really intently, listen persistently, listen diligently, listen assiduously. Those old words are much better than our new words. And you think to yourself, that's a peculiar way to set forth the gospel, don't you think? I mean, here's this great invitation going on, and we have these first six lines in this invitation, and they're very stirring, and then God turns around and says, "Now listen carefully to me." Well, we often so think of the gospel as just action, 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 do, do, do. Have you ever stopped to really consider that the first response to the gospel is simply to listen? Paul tells us why this is so, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All of a sudden, what we have in this little expression, listen diligently, listen carefully to me, is we start to see the central role of God's word in the gospel begin to emerge. That's what we're seeing. Listen carefully to me. Eat the good stuff. Eat the good stuff. Aren't you glad that the gospel is a lot more than don't do bad things? I'll tell you, don't do bad things. Don't take this as license to go out and do bad things. But you understand what I'm saying? Isn't it good that the gospel is not just stop doing bad things? There's a place for that. Eat what's good. Stop eating junk and eat what's good. Here's the gospel put in homely terms that communicate. Stop eating cotton candy and Butterfingers and Snickers bars and start eating filet mignon. That's the gospel. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? You're rotting your teeth. You're raising your blood sugar. You're going to die. Of course, if you're a vegetarian, of course, the illustration breaks down rather quickly. But you get the point. Then we have this expression. Notice this. Delight yourself in abundance. Do we really see the gospel in these terms? Delight yourself in abundance. You know what Isaiah is telling us here in Nevada terms? Belly up, man, and enjoy it. belly right up to the feast and eat until your heart's content. Feast on it. Enjoy it. Open wide. Taste it. Let it chew it slow so it goes over the palate just the way God intended it. How is that any different than when Jesus says, I'm the true bread that's come down out of heaven. If anyone is hungry, let him come to me and eat. Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus uses the very same imagery, doesn't he? He's the living bread. To believe in him means what? You don't hunger anymore. Have you ever stopped to think about that? How can believing in Jesus make us hunger no more? John 6:35. How does that happen? Because you're satisfied with Christ. John 7:37. How can coming to Christ by faith cause you to thirst no more? Satisfaction of the soul. Here's the gospel. It's not all the gospel. We still have a lot more verses to go. But here's the heart of the gospel. Coming to Christ means contentment, satisfaction, and delight in the soul. Now, as a Christian, we hunger for more of God, don't we? That's good terminology, isn't it? We sang it tonight. We thirst more for God. But do you know the difference is? The sinner hungers and thirsts and goes to this smorgasbord and this cafeteria and this buffet and tries to eat here and there and everywhere and tries to fill his appetite by the variety of things that he eats, and he's never content. Or he tries to find a quench for his thirst by sticking his face in the broken cistern. The Christian, it's different. Once the Christian has come to Christ, all of a sudden you realize there's no other place you want to eat. And there's no other place you want to drink. You're tired of the broken cisterns. You found the fountain of living water. And you want to drink more and more. But that's the only place you want to drink. And so there's contentment, there's satisfaction. How many times have we presented the gospel or even had it presented to us in such a way that it seemed like pure drudgery to become a Christian? Why would I want to become a Christian? Stop and think about that. Do the people that look at me in my day in and day out life, do they think, man, I don't want to become a Christian. That looks like a drag. That looks boring. Why would I want to look like that? Why would I want to act depressed all the time? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, said that the biggest bane among Christians is our depressed, sour demeanor that is terrible representation of the gospel. The gospel is joy. It's not silly, superficial, giddy joy. It's deep-seated, lasting, abiding, contented, satisfied joy. Then verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen and live. Incline your ear to me. In modern colloquialism, that would be, give me your ear. Just listen to me for a minute. What is going on here in this gospel invitation? There is a call to make a choice to listen. There is a call to make a choice to hear. You see, in real gospel preaching, in real gospel presentation, there is a continual push. Let him who has ears, let him hear. Listen to this. Listen to this. There is a continual push upon the sinner. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Do you understand it? I have to read to you a little bit of St. Charles Spurgeon. He says, I have little else to do tonight but refer you again, as I did this morning, to God's Word. Beloved, if you had met together after the death of some wealthy relative and his will was about to be read to you, you would not require an eloquent lawyer. You would all be very attentive. And even some of you who are a little deaf would recover your hearing. And yet, we have something better than the reading of a will, right? We have the glorious offer of the gospel, and God says, just listen. Listen and live. Come to me. Now all of a sudden you go from listening to come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. All of a sudden there's now a response to what you hear. You've listened, you've heard it, now come. And all of a sudden it's no longer water, but it's now the Lord Himself. It's not come to the waters, it's come to me. That's what salvation is. That's what saving faith is going to Christ, right? Let us always keep that before us. Inviting sinners to believe certain truths is not everything that the gospel is about. Inviting sinners to come to a person is what the gospel is about. We don't just ask the sinner to consent to certain truths. We ask the sinner to come to Christ. And coming to Christ is not to be confused with some sort of physical action. Coming to Christ is a response of faith to what a person has heard. How do I come to Christ? You've heard. Now by faith, reach out, come to Him, go to Him, lay hold of Him. You don't have to see Him to do that. Doesn't Peter tell us, though not seeing Him, you believe in Him, and though not seeing Him now, you love Him and rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. You hear in such a way that the Lord Himself has become the feast. You hear in such a way that you come to Him, that you respond to Him in faith. Very clearly, Isaiah turns around and says, listen that, the NAS says, that you may live. Listen that your soul may live, is the text. Notice what happens here. The whole responsibility is placed upon the sinner, isn't it? Listen and come to me that you may live. It's almost as if the whole of the responsibility, now this is not all Isaiah 55 is going to tell us. Isaiah 55 is going to go on to tell us that it's the power and the efficacy of the Word that brings us. But right here, the gospel invitation is simply, listen that your whole soul may live. The responsibility is simply placed squarely on the shoulders of the invited. Your hearing now demands you to respond in such a way which will determine whether you live or die. Sometimes as those who believe the doctrines of grace, we're afraid to say such things as that, but that is truth. You listen in such a way that you respond in such a way that will determine whether you live or die. Spurgeon again. If men were in their right minds, it's a big if, and God had taught their reason to be reasonable, they would be drawn to the Lord by such a wonderful promise as this. Isn't it true? We need to preach the gospel in such a way that the sinner feels the weight of responsibility to listen that he may live. That's why this past week, when I had the opportunity to evangelize this woman, I didn't feel some sort of compulsion to make sure that I had made it through a certain number of steps with her. I didn't feel compelled to make sure that I somehow secured her consent by having her pray a prayer with me. I felt absolutely 100% comfortable by saying, "Would you please, as a favor to me and to yourself, read through the Gospel of John this next week?" And you say, "What kind of evangelism is that? Didn't you ever take that D. James Kennedy Evangelism Explosion course? You blew it, man. You had her right there. And all you did was tell her to read the Bible?" Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. And if she opens up that Bible and she starts to read, do you know what may happen? She could hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling her by name. And it would be much more real than getting me to her to consent to some formula prayer. Sorry to quote Spurgeon so much, but he says, "The Word of God, you don't need to defend it any more than you need to defend a lion. Open the cage and let it loose." If that's the call, "Listen to me that your soul may be saved," then ought not we to traffic much more in the Word and let the Word do the work? Just to get a little denominational balance, somebody asked Luther one time how in the world he brought Reformation to almost all of Germany. And Luther said, "I did nothing. Philip and I drank beer in Wittenberg. The Word of God did it all." "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may be saved." And then notice this language. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Now God promises, if you hear me and come to me, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. In fact, I'll make a covenant with you that looks like the very mercies I showed to David. I thought it was kind of peculiar that Isaiah would just sort of insert David almost out of nowhere. In fact, what's interesting to me is that in one of the most glorious messianic prophecies in Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 11, Isaiah doesn't even mention the word David. He mentions the word Jesse. Yeah. He doesn't even say David's name. And so all of a sudden here, it's like David pops out of nowhere. God promises. Listen, this is absolutely magnificent. Spurgeon is right. If only our reason were reasonable, we would flee to a promise like this and lay hold of it. God says, "You listen to me and come to me, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you." Why an everlasting covenant? Well, to contrast it with something for sure. To contrast it with the temporary covenant that could save no one. To align it with what we would call the covenant of grace. Theologians over the years have, and I think rightfully so, said that ultimately there are two basic covenant structures in the Bible. There's, as it were, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The covenant of works, of course, is articulated in the law. The covenant of works condemns. The covenant of work was broken by Adam, thus by us. We're going to look at some of this on Sunday morning as we look at the Ephesians passage. But there's another covenant that underlies all the other covenants. In fact, Paul makes a statement in Ephesians 2 about the Gentiles being strangers, and listen to the language, to the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. In other words, there's a promise that underlies all the other covenants. All the other covenants are various administrations of this one promise or this one covenant that we would call the covenant of grace. It's the covenant that is mentioned in the benediction in Hebrews. Now, to him who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, may he by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you to do his will in every good thing. There's an idea of an eternal covenant, a covenant that really is better than the temporary covenant. It's better than the covenant written on stone. It's better than the covenant that Moses threw down and broke on the ground out of anger. It's better than the covenant that God had made with our forefathers, which they could not keep. It is an eternal covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's an everlasting covenant that God makes with those whom he loves. But the text says very clearly, according to the faithful mercies shown to David, the New American Standard says faithful mercies. It's the plural of hesed, loyal love, covenant love. If the New American Standard would have remained consistent, they always translate hesed as loving kindness, which is fair. It's not bad. That's fair. But it had to be the loving kindnesses I've shown to David. I think Alec Motir is absolutely right when he points out the fact that the use of the plural here for covenant mercies is a clue to us to hearken back to Psalm 89, which is, of course, one of the greatest Davidic psalms, not written by David, but written about David, that unfold this incredible theme of God's covenant mercies to David. Keep your finger in Isaiah 55 and just back up to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we're not going to read the whole thing. It's 52 verses long. But I'd like to show you what Isaiah is probably alluding to. Verses 1 to 4. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness, this is the word hesed that we see plural in Isaiah 55. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. Now this is a reference right back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant with David. All right? Now notice down in verse 28. God speaking of David. And notice what he says. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 33. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. And then down to verse 49. This wraps it all up nicely for us. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Now, keep your finger there in Psalm 89 and turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah Second part of verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Here they are in the everlasting covenant that I'm going to make with you that is according to the mercies, plural, that I showed to David. Mercies that I will not violate, mercies that I will not forget, mercies that I will establish forever. Psalm 89 is a tribute to the covenant made with David. The end of that, of course, written after the Davidic throne had fallen, asks this question and pleas, where are those covenant mercies you've shown to David? Isaiah 55, 3 and 4 ends up being the answer. Isaiah 55, verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the people. Speaking of David, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you, or will you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, David is established here as a witness. The big interpretive question is this. Why throw David into this right now? Sounds kind of peculiar. Why the sudden focus on David in the middle of a gospel invitation? Well, I think that the answer is this. There's a marvelously subtle shift from the servant to David. Both terms, by the way, servant, we see in Isaiah 53, and David. You tell me, what do those two terms have that link? How are those two terms linked together? They're both messianic. They are both referring to Messiah. The subtle shift goes like this: the Messiah as the servant will suffer. The Messiah, as David, will reign. You have this glorious messianic language and this shift. What is it that we see repeatedly in Jesus' own ministry? What is it that we see in the prophets? First, the Son of Man has to do what? He has to suffer. And then what does he do? Then he enters into his glory. The cross comes before the crown. The suffering comes before the glory. The cross before the kingdom. And so the imagery just shifts very naturally from the servant of the Lord to David. You know, David was always pictured in worldwide terms. Even in Psalm 18, David asks a question makes a statement that is very similar to what we see here. All the nations are going to recognize me and come to me. David says that. When did that ever happen in David's reign? Didn't happen just like that, did it? Why? Well, because David's a prophet. And what David says transcends and goes beyond David's own life. David is a type. David, one of these days, will have a greater son, greater than Solomon. Doesn't Jesus himself say the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the North, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon? Behold, something greater than Solomon's here. What was the continual name that people called Jesus? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. David's always pictured in these worldwide terms. Look up in a number of the Psalms and you'll see David talking about himself in terms of worldwide witness, worldwide reign. How in the world can he talk about himself in those terms? Well, because those are messianic terms. And the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is ultimately not about Solomon, but it's ultimately about David's greater son. Have you ever stopped to wonder how in the world could David have a son who would sit on his throne for how long? Forever. That can only happen one way. That is, if he has a son who lasts forever. And this Jesus sits on the throne of his father David, even now, ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father as David's greater son, as the Messiah, as the King. In a wonderful book by O. Palmer Robertson, trying to get Dr. Robertson to come and do a conference for us sometime. Would love to have him here. In his book on the Christ of the Covenants, he's talking about the Davidic covenant. He says, in the Davidic covenant, God's purpose is to redeem a people to himself. That's, by the way, the theme of all the covenants as they unfold, really. In the Davidic covenant, God's purpose is to redeem a people to himself, reach their climactic stage of realization so far as the Old Testament is concerned. Under David, the kingdom arrives. God formally establishes the manner by which he shall rule among his people. So we go from a suffering servant now to David. By the way, Ezekiel picks up on the same theme, doesn't he? Ezekiel 34, God's going to raise David. You don't have to be a wooden-headed literalist to think that God's really going to raise up David to do the task. Read Ezekiel 34, and what you realize is that David, who is raised up to shepherd his people, is none other than Yahweh himself. How can that be? Unless we're talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the son of David, who is the fulfillment of David as the king of Israel. David, you might think to yourself, well, David probably didn't understand any of this. Oh, he most certainly did. He must give David more credit than that. Read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. David wrote the enthronement psalm, and what does he say? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will give to you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Is he talking about himself? No, he's talking about the one whom he knew would not only be his son, but would be the very Son of God. Read Psalm 110. What does David say? The Lord says to my Lord. How can David say that? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Psalm 110, you have this messianic figure who is both king and priest, both. And David knows all about it. The idea of the Davidic covenant, the idea of the Davidic throne, the idea that this everlasting covenant would be established in such a way that it reflected the covenant made with David is woven right into the very last book of the Bible. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, there's this scene where this scroll is in God's hand. Voice goes out, who's worthy to take the scroll and undo its seals, open its seals? Of course, those seals have to be opened for the unfolding of history. That's what the seals are. That's what the scroll is. And there's silence in heaven. And John begins to weep. And the elder who's standing next to John says, why are you weeping? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy to take the scroll and open its seal. Turn to the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Just in case you thought the concordance was the last chapter. If you have one of those red letter editions, you will realize that what I'm about to read to you is the second to the last thing that Jesus says in canonical scripture. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So are we, when we read Isaiah 55, are we talking about some kind of just God's going to be nice to you like he was to David? That's something bigger than that, isn't it? It's the fulfillment of all those covenant promises given to David, all those covenant mercies promised to David that find their fulfillment in David's descendant, Jesus Christ. Which means that the covenant relationship that you share with God through faith in Jesus Christ is just as strong as any Jewish person has ever experienced. Notice verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, after all of the exercise of verse 4, who is God talking to? To David, which means, of course, he's talking to Messiah. Right? Do you get it? This is how biblical exegesis works. Who is he talking to in verse 5? He's talking to David. And if he's talking to David, he must be talking to David's antitype. Nations will run to you. Now, you know what's interesting is the New American Standard says a nation will run to you, as if like one nation will run to him. The Hebrew text just says, goy shall run to you. A better way to translate would be like this. People shall run to you. People shall run to you. The goy shall run to you. That is, who? Gentiles primarily. By the way, the term goy is never used of Israel. You want to talk about the people Israel, you talk about the people Israel in terms of Am, not goy. The goy are going to run to you. Then you have this marvelous expression, goy that you didn't know. Goy that you didn't know. Now, right away we think, well, if it's Jesus, then of course he knows him because he knows everybody. But that's not the point of this biblical terminology, is it? In biblical terminology, to say you didn't know someone should be understood in these terms. Amos 3:2. Only you, Israel, have I known among all the families of the earth. The fact that it is said that he did not know them is just another way to underscore that they weren't Israelites, they were Gentiles. It's not like he's ignorant of them, it's the people that he did not know. It is the people that he did not set his love and affection upon like he did the nation Israel, i.e. we're talking about Gentiles. Gentiles are going to run. Now, you know, the interesting thing is that Solomon, David's son, prayed this very thing in the prayer of the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. When he says, foreigners who do not know you will come to you. Right? Now stop and think about this. It's one thing to read in the Gospels about the Syrophoenician woman, who of course was a Gentile, and what does she do? She very boldly comes up to Jesus and says, come and heal my daughter. And Jesus says what to her? You can't give the children's bread to the little dogs. It's the diminutive form of dog, little dogs. Don't give the children's bread to little dogs. And then, with marvelous, bold, desperate cheekiness, she says, but Lord, even little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. And then Jesus makes an astonishing statement. This woman has great faith. And then there are other Gentiles that come to Jesus in the course of his ministry. And in fact, one particular Roman centurion says, Jesus, come heal my son. And Jesus, or he sends a servant, and Jesus says, okay, well, let's go. And then, well, no, you don't need to come with me. Just send the word. I understand these things. I'm a man under authority. I send someone and they go. You send the word and it goes. And Jesus says, what? I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Wow. Just read today in Matthew 15, there's Peter jumps out of the boat right in the storm. Lord, if it's you, bid me to come walk to you. And of course, Peter starts walking. And Peter must have just been gloating, you know, looking back, making faces at the disciples. You know, I bet you guys can't do this. And then this little tiny wave comes and he looks down and he begins to sink. And Lord, save me. And then Jesus says, you of, and then it's a compound word in the Greek text, dinky faith, and he makes it into one word. Dinky faith, how long do I have to be here with you? And here's this Roman centurion, and Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Look at Peter, the rock of the church, Mr. Dinky Faith himself. What are we trying to illustrate here? We're trying to illustrate the fact that here are Gentiles who are running to the Son of David. Now, what's even more remarkable to me is this. In 1980, there was a goyish little boy, 13 years old, who felt the weight of his sin and went running to the Son of David. And there was another goy, and another goy, and another goy, and God marvelously throws Jews in too. We're glad for that. Here you are, predominantly Gentile. I know there are some exceptions. And you run by faith to Israel's king. And you are embraced with David's covenant mercies. And you now belong to the King of Israel by covenant mercy, by the covenant of grace. Is it any wonder that as we look at this, we see that this gospel is wonderfully, marvelously, freely offered, and all are freely invited to partake of this wonderful covenant of grace? They are invited not only to come and to be satisfied, but they are invited to become a partaker of everlasting covenant with God Himself through David's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Who would think? Who would have? You could not even have imagined this. After this Jesus was raised up from the dead, that one of these days there would be people all the way on the other side of the world 2,000 years later who were putting their faith in Israel's king and experiencing covenant mercies by virtue of the everlasting covenant made through David's greater son. The Lord Jesus Christ should be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great and glorious gospel. Lord, what a wonderful message. You would take us feeble, unreasonable, hard-hearted sinners, and you would tell us just to listen to you and to come to you, and if we do, we'll drink and be satisfied, and you'll make an everlasting covenant with us. Father, thank you for a gospel that is really and truly good news. Good news of great joy. Father, may we reflect that gospel in our lives. May we adorn that gospel with our demeanor. And Father, may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.